October 4th, 1959.
I'd rather book it because we had a little business then. Instead of politics, I think it's handled as a business matter. Well, this morning, of course, we start a new quarter. And we start a series of lessons that occupy not only one quarter, but two quarters. In the study of the book of Acts. One of the most delightful books, certainly, of the Bible to read, and one that you feel closer to. I mean, it sounds like something modern. Let me read the part that's assigned to us. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with him, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and in a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they abode both Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. This is not the Judas that we read about in the treasure. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In naming the apostles, the first three names were those who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, those who went forward with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I won't read the rest of the chapter, but it has to do with, it goes on and tells about how Judas met his fate, and how he fell and died. Seemingly a little different account than was given in Matthew as to the actual fact. Matthew says that he was hanged in death. And then after that, telling us about the fate of Judas, then they selected somebody to take his place. They finally reduced it down to two. And we just had an election here. What they did was, they reduced it down to two, and then they had prayer. And they prayed that the Lord would direct them properly, and then they drew lots to see which of the two would get it, and this man, Matthias, was the one that was successful in the drawing of lots. Of course, while they drew lots, nevertheless, they relied more on their prayer, I think, than they did on the drawing of lots. They selected Matthias. This, I think, is the last place in the New Testament, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is referred to, and it's the last place, as far as I can tell, where Matthias was referred to. He had been been a disciple going along with them before, undoubtedly. Somebody's written a book about it. But this, as far as I am able to tell now, was the last place where he was referred to. Now, so much for the text. This is the connection between, you might say, from Christ to the church. This bridged the gap. Christ's been going along, he's been giving the directions, he's been asking him questions, he's asking some questions here. Now he's taken up into heaven, and so we have this change from what the Gospels have taught us about Christ over the time of the apostles and the church takes over. It's a transition. As I say, the book of Acts sounds very modern when you read it. It is so much more modern than some of the other books, just to read it. It's narrative, historical. It gives some of the speeches that were given at the time. Let me just, as you would say, an opening statement about it. Let's refer just a little bit to the book of Acts, not only to the chapter we're going to talk about a little bit. This man, Luke, I think nearly everybody is in the court, was a Greek, not a Jew. He was a physician. He was more than that. He was a great historian. You know, the great historian. There weren't many. They hadn't learned how to write history, but he knew how to write history, and he was one of the first of the great historians because he knew how to write history and make it sufficient human interest and sufficient detail so that you could grasp it. The very preface which I have just read stamped him as a man of letters. He was more like the writers of the Greek, the fashionable, as they say, Hellenistic writers of the time, different from the older ones. From the Jewish writer. He was possibly the most important of all the New Testament writers. Well, he was the only one that wasn't a Jew. But the most important, he wrote 27% of the text, the New Testament. And you take into account his gospel and also the book of Acts, which is all really a part of the same thing. The third gospel that he wrote gives greater detail of material than any of the others. And it contains some of the marvelous parables. You wonder why the others left them out. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the prodigal son. We get only in Luke. Who was this man, Theophilus, that he said he was writing to? The former treatise I have made, old Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do. Who was he? Well, nobody knows who he was. Maybe he was a close friend. His name would indicate that he was a believer. He was a Christian. Perhaps he was a Roman who had been converted. Those are all suppositions. He, as I say, may have been a Roman physician, official. Felix and Festus were both of them referred to as most excellent, and that might be a little indication. Some people have thought so. I don't know. In this book of Acts, as you go along, in the narrative statement, the first 13 chapters or so, deal principally with Peter. And from there on, through the rest of the whole book, Paul comes into the foreground. And we read more about Paul than about Peter. And of course, Luke travels with Paul. He was a companion with him, at least during part of the time. As we can tell when he goes from the over to what they call the we part of it, where he says, we did so. His book opens, as I've just read to you, with Christ on earth. After the crucifixion. It starts out with a great commission. Go and teach in Jerusalem and in Samaria, nearby, but I hated people. I didn't like Samaritans. And in the uttermost parts of the earth, everywhere, go and teach. And so we get the idea here, Christ had been on earth 40 days. It was 10 days before the Feast of the Pentecost, because that came 50 days after the Passover. That we get only from Luke. He's the only one who tells us about the 40 days. The Gospels hadn't said anything about it. And then as they go along and they start out with this early church, 120 people here, it says in this chapter, in the very beginning. And then, as you know, they started to preach and they run into opposition. And remember how Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin. and told not to preach anymore. They refused to be silent. And then these people were very ardent, and they pooled their property for a while, the members of the church. And then later on, there grew some dissension in the church. It so often happens. There's the story of Stephen. There's Philip going up into Samaria to preach to the people of Samaria. There's the scattering of the early church into the rest of the then known world. Peter went down to Joppa. He had the trouble that so many Jews had of being unable to recognize merit in any of the Gentiles. And there he saw, in a dream, he saw a great miracle performed and taught him that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, were worthwhile. And then there's the story of going on up the coast to Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And the story of Barnabas and John Mark, who went on the different journeys with Paul on his missionary journeys, and the three missionary journeys are all recounted. And finally, Paul's brought back, and he has all the trouble at the end of Jerusalem. He's taken before Felix, before Festus, and after 2 or 3 years, he's finally sent to Rome to Caesar. Now, all that is covered in this book of Acts. Neither John nor Matthew spoke of Christ's ascension into heaven. Neither one of them. Mark and Luke do. Only Luke tells how it happened. You notice in this occasion it says Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, but she was not particularly pointed out as in the cast. Seem that are almost on a level. I don't know, but at least this account doesn't do this. this is sort of the Magna Carta of the early church, this book of Acts. It's the history of the first 35 years of the Christian church. My, what a history it is. 35 years of the Christian church. One of the things that struck me about it, and the first command that Christ gave them was said to stand still. Stay right here in Jerusalem. Do nothing for a while until the time comes. You know, it's one of the hardest things in the world to do nothing. I've tried with my grandchildren, little grandson. I've tried to see if I could just get him to hold still for just a minute. He can't do it. Just can't do it. We can't stand still. There's a place over in John's Gospel where Christ said to him, it is expedient for you that I go away. Well, we shouldn't rush in a wild endeavor without preparation. That's the point. If a missionary went over and found some foreigners cholera ridden, there'd be no use for him to rush in and start teaching them. The first thing you ought to do is give them some shots for that cholera, get rid of it. Sometimes there must be time for preparation. Or a man weakling in business ought not to go out and undertake something beyond his capacity. There's always the preparation. There's always use your head in battle, business, or whatever it may be. It's plans and deliberation, not just dreams. Although dreams have their place. You know, in the Battle of Salamis, one of the famous battles of the ancient world, Themistocles, wasn't it, that held his people back. Great naval battle of Salamis. He held them back and said, don't go yet. Stay right here. Let the Greeks stay over where they are. And he waited till 9 o'clock in the morning. And they threatened him because he wouldn't let them get started. But he knew that at about 9 o'clock in the morning, as they regularly had, a breeze. And the breeze would carry their ships over there so that the sailors would be able to use their weapons instead of having to devote all their time. The sailing of the vessel. He bided his time until it was time to go. Well, some of these members of the early church stayed in Jerusalem even after the persecution began. They didn't leave even then. But many of them, of course, did. It's a remarkable thing that an important movement like this, right here in the center of the Roman Empire, could have gone unnoticed by the early Roman historians. I mean, there's very little notice of it in the writings of the early historians, except Luke himself. I say it's rather strange, because here was a movement that started, which in the course of time must overcome the whole Roman Empire. Well, sometimes it's important to plan. And then it's necessary that we be witnesses one way or the other. We have to be witnesses. Here, these people were in the presence of a new order. Something was happening. Things don't happen unless men cause them to happen. It's like the American Revolution. I've been reading marvelous book on the American Revolution. Some people didn't take a stand. They wanted to be neutral. It wasn't long where you had to be on one side or the other. If you weren't for us, you were against us. And so it was in the early church. When the movement came, people had to declare themselves and stand up and be counted one way or the other. And they received power. And they continued with one accord, so this text. They received the power and continued with one accord. I read an English account in the help for this lesson. Somebody said that this on the first Whit Sunday, somebody went out to start his car. It didn't start. And he said he opened the bonnet, and he found it had no people. Well, it didn't have any power. So these people were given the power. And they given the power so they could run. And they found they had the power. Think of the insignificant people they were. The small group that they were. And how they stayed together. With their enthusiasm. Finally overcame the whole Roman Empire. The whole opposition to that great country. They continued on like the Gulf Stream blowing us through the ocean. Nothing keeps it from keeping its own course, you know. You can see it as it travels through the ocean. And so we are necessary witnesses. We are not only Christ's advertisers, but his advertisement, or else we're an advertisement against his cause. Over out in Wyoming, there's a great rock they call Independence Rock. In the early days when the pioneers went out through that country, it was common practice to carve their name on that Independence Rock. And it became a register. It's called the Register of the Dead. You know, history isn't able to give credit to everybody to whom credit is due for all the progress it's made. The insignificant people had their part. It's a wonderful thing to think of that old rock out there with the names of the pioneers lasting on it maybe through the ages. They took part. They were the witnesses, the early witnesses. There are many unsung and unremembered heroes, but they nevertheless have their part. Well, as I say, the new order doesn't happen by itself. Men have to bring it about. There was a widespread idea in this first century that we were coming to the end of the age. Jews thought so, and these Christians thought so, and they were asking Christ, when is it going to happen? And he tells them, you don't know. They say that since that time there have been 286 dates set for the end of the world, and none of us turned out to be correct. 286 times. We don't know the end. There are a lot of things we do not know the answers to, and that's one of them. But we can nevertheless be witnesses. It said one time of a missionary that he kept the faith, but he didn't keep it to himself. He kept the faith. I wonder sometimes the Russians come in and they tolerate certain kind of religion. Did you see that the Secretary of Agriculture who's over in Russia preached at a Baptist church? He's one of the 12 apostles, you know, of the Mormon church, our Secretary of Agriculture. He got over to a Baptist church and those folks were eager for religion. They're very eager for it. And they had a great crowd that came out. And he apparently preached a pretty good sermon. He's known as one of the 12 apostles of the Mormon Church. I know about another one of the 12 apostles, a classmate of mine in law school, so I've heard of you, but they're a very devout people, and they've done wonders. but even over in Russia, and preach to the Russian church. Why do the Russians want to abolish Christ? Now, I can understand why they might want to abolish a corrupt church. If the church got corrupt, they might want to do that. It had become rather corrupt in some ways over in Russia. But the church might be corrupt, but there was no reason to abolish Christ. Speaking of witnesses, that's a very important thing, you know, to have a good witness during trial and things. Remember the old argument asked when the judge gave him two lawyers, take one of the lawyers back and shoot a good witness. Well, this man, Judd Gray and Ruth Snyder, you remember the famous murder trial? They'd murdered her husband, and they were convicted, and they were both of them executed up in New York some years ago. And the key witness was a taxi driver. He was the one that identified them. He'd taken them out in the cab. And he came in, and the way he happened to remember them all, the taxi fare was $3.50. The man gave him a 5-cent tip. He said, I'll never forget that man. There he is. He picked Gray right out of the trial. Well, as I say, a witness is a very important thing. And so he's telling them here, Christ is telling this early church, you must go out and be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, maybe we ought to say something about the second coming of Christ. They asked him. They wanted to know. And he said, you don't know the time. And of course, we don't know, and we'd be speculating to do that. And yet, there's a secondary meaning to that that I think is very important. We don't know when, and we don't know how it's going to happen. But we know some things. There's a universality of Jesus. He speaks a universal language, so to speak. We don't always understand Plato. We don't always understand Einstein. Everybody can grasp the teaching of Jesus. And there is a centrality of Jesus. He laid down law that's just as applicable today as it was then. It's a remarkable thing about the teachings of Christ. We can't get away from the fact. It's something different from anything that men have ever done. When Queen Victoria was queen, they had some, she went to some sermon, and she said, I would that the Lord would come during my lifetime. Somebody said, well, why would you want that? She said, I'd like to lay my crown at his feet. The queen, common people, appeal to just as the queen would do. His resurrection differentiates our religion from that of the Hindu or the Buddha, or almost any other of the ancient religions, great as they are. There was a mosque over in Jerusalem at the traditional site of the tomb where Christ was buried. And he was shown that. And he said in a rather cynical way, we we can go to our sacred city of Mecca, and we can see the tomb where Muhammad was buried, when we can worship the bones of our prophet. But you have nothing but an empty tomb. You have nothing but an empty tomb, but because he rose from the tomb. That's the difference. The remarkable thing about Christ is the power he gave was more powerful than the greatest atomic bomb man's been able to make. It's spectacular. But the power that he gave to this little group here was sufficient, as I said a while ago, to overcome the greatest empire of the ancient world. And not only that, but to spread and grow as it has ever since. He gave them great power. It defeated Rome. Will he return? Well, I can't say physically what the facts will be. But you know, throughout history, if you study history, the truth always has a way of coming back. The truth always returns. History doesn't exactly repeat itself in every detail. In a sense, it does. You know, back in the year 500, the 5th century AD, 500 years after Christ, Europe was covered by a great cloud. We call it the Dark Ages. And people forgot all that they'd learned, all the philosophy and learning of the ancient Greeks and the religion and everything passed out of the picture. And we went through a Dark Age period of 800 years. And then came the Renaissance. Truth came back to life. It always comes back. You can never overcome it. You've gone from Christ to the time of modern barbarism, and we've had some very barbaric things happen in our time. Hitler, things happened over in Russia, and yet Christ will return. You can't blot out the teachings of Christ. And if you think, with all the successes that Russia has had, they're going to be successful in establishing atheists, you're just wrong. The teachings of Christ certainly will always return. And they come back as the Renaissance did with renewed effort. Truth crushed earth shall rise again. The eternal ears of God are heard. For error wounded rise in pain and dies among his worshipers. We go to the second chapter. Let me read the golden text for us. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth.